I want to think today of this text, considering the matter of being hindered in the race. Being hindered. Paul is especially speaking to Christians, speaking to believers who, as he describes it here, have been hindered from running in the race that God has called them to. The Church of Jesus Christ is always the target of the devil. He is ready to attack, to attempt to destroy individual believers. He assaults individuals within the Church of Christ with a purpose in view of stopping them making progress for God. He attacks the Church of Christ generally, which is of course composed of individual believers, attacking the church generally with the same view in mind to prevent progress, to weaken the collective strength and testimony of the congregation. Many times he is successful. Many a time we have to lament in our own lives that we have been hindered. The devil has attacked. We have been beaten. We have been defeated. And we have been hindered. We must not be ignorant of Satan's devices, as the scripture indicates, in order that we may be able to overcome his opposition, in order that we may be able to press on in the race and not be hindered. We need to know how the devil works. That Paul is dealing with a number of congregations in the region of Galatia, a number of churches, however, that have been attacked in the same way at a similar time, and the same threat faces each of those congregations and all of the believers in those churches. They have been attacked on this occasion by the devil using the weapon of false doctrine. That perhaps is the most efficient, the most successful weapon in the armory of hell. The weapon of erroneous teaching. And that has been employed to great effect against these believers and against these churches in Galatia. In Revelation chapter 2, you'll find one of the seven churches in Asia referred to there, the church in the city of Pergamos. We are told concerning that church that they lived in and worked in a center of particularly aggressive satanic activity, where the devil was very much at work. The Savior, speaking to the church at Pergamos, says, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith." And in spite of very much of the activity of the devil, this church had still held fast to the name of Christ. The kingdom of darkness had shown much aggression. It seems that this city was particularly regarded as even a place where the throne or the seat of Satan was at this time. His kingdom, we could say, was headquartered there in some sense. There was very much of his activity and power in evidence. Many aspects of the devil's assault upon this church had been rejected and been resisted. They had not denied the faith. They had not denied the name of Christ. They had held on in many areas of Christian living. They had held fast despite the opposition of the devil. Even, we are instructed in verse 13, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, and even when the devil pressed his case to the extent of martyring here one of the saints of God, named especially, they still held fast. But look at verse 14. "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel." It's not hard to relate the terminology here to the words of our text. We have Christians in Galatia hindered. Here we have a stumbling block brought into their midst because they had among their ranks those that taught false doctrine. Verse 15. Verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And the point that is very clearly proved by this statement is that a church can be firm against so many weapons and so many different kinds of attacks that the devil may launch. And yet this weapon of false teaching penetrate the armor. This weapon find a way right into the very heart of the church. They had stood firm against the threats that had even climaxed in the death of one of their number. And yet among their ranks were found those who taught the doctrine of Balaam, and then so introduced a stumbling block into the life of the church. That's what has happened in Galatia. This device of the devil, so successful, the introduction of error into the church of Christ, that weapon has been employed against the churches in Galatia, and Paul is writing now. His heart is in turmoil. His heart is filled with the tragic reality of what has happened, and he writes to recover them to the ways of truth and get them back into the ways of progress for God. I want us to think of this text this morning, and as God enables us, to learn from it, so that if we have been hindered, we might get back in the race. Or if we are in the race and running well, to recognize there is a hindrance that we could well come up against that will stop us and hold us back. First of all, let's just notice that these people had been hindered. But how? How had they been hindered? Put simply, the Christians that he is writing to had been hindered by embracing doctrinal error. They had embraced doctrine that was not true. They had embraced teaching that was not truth. Foolishly, mistakenly, they had embraced erroneous teaching. False teachers had come in and had begun spreading doctrine that was not in agreement with Scripture. Now, the basic premise that these false teachers had introduced to these churches was that works must be added to faith in order to be saved. They exploited the relationship between faith and works to teach error. Now, there is an important relationship in true Christianity between faith and works. Paul indicates in the context that there is such a relationship, that works are necessary, but that works are necessary to prove faith. They are a necessary fruit of faith, but they are not in any sense to be taken along with faith as the basis of our standing before God. These false teachers had come in and they said, you must have works added to faith, and that becomes the joint basis of your standing before God. You as a Christian are exhorted to believe Christ, they say, and that is fine. But that is not in itself sufficient to save you. There must be an adding in of something else. What you do is also necessary to salvation. Works were made then equal to faith, were added into faith, and they were made the basis of justification and salvation. Now, in the specific context, what these false teachers were promoting was simply Judaistic practices. They're going to these Gentile believers and saying, you've trusted Christ, but that's not enough. You have to add in the Old Testament ritual of the Levitical law. And that's why the emphasis here is upon circumcision, which was in Israel the external mark of being under the law, of being under an obligation to perform all the ceremonies and the rites of Old Testament worship. In chapter 5 and the verse 3, I testify to every man that is circumcised that he is debtor to do the whole law. By taking that mark, they indicated, I am placing myself under the Old Testament legislation as being a necessary part of Christian living. Paul is writing to counteract that error and to show that it is wrong. These teachers have infiltrated the church. Galatians 2 and the verse 4. Although not speaking directly about this particular incident, yet referring to an incident from the past, he applies it to this present situation. And that because of false brethren, he had gone up to Jerusalem to consult with the apostles. You'll find that recorded in Acts 15. And he had gone there, and the reason for that was because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Then in chapter 3 and the verse 3, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? This is the essence of the message that these false teachers had brought in. Sometimes it's summed up today by the little statement, saved by faith and kept by works. That's what these men were teaching. Paul is saying that's wrong. He's proving that through the epistle. Chapter 4 and the verse 9 and 10. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of him, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? That's a description of the ceremonies of the Old Testament, which had been done away in Christ, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. Ye observe days and months and times and years. They had submitted themselves to the observance of the old Levitical calendar. In chapter 4 and the verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. These teachers were coming in with great zeal and promoting a zeal in the Galatian believers for the rituals of the Old Testament, but the real motive behind it was to exclude them, to separate them from Paul. And as Paul points out, when you separate, or this error not only separated them from him, but separated them from the gospel and was going to separate them from Christ. And so he writes to warn of the error of this. Their emphasis was, as I've said, to add works to faith. And that is a radical departure from the truth of the gospel. That shift of focus, the shifting of focus off Christ alone, onto Christ and my own endeavor, is a common error today among many professing Christians. There are many of the Lord's people, and they get their eyes off Christ alone. And they will subscribe, at least in practice. Maybe they'll never get around to saying it with their lips, but in practice they live with this idea, yes, Christ saved me from my sin, but if I am ever to make it to heaven, it's going to be by my own effort. And they get their eye off the Savior. They get their eye onto themselves. And what a depressing sight that will always be. You have many of the Lord's people today, and they're motivated in their Christian life by that kind of bondage and that sort of guilt, where I must do this in order to be something before God. My works cannot do anything to affect my standing before God. My standing before God and your standing before God, if you're in Christ today, is secured by what He is and what He has done. Now, it's true to say that in a practical sense, my experience and my sense of blessedness that springs out of my standing before God is affected by how I live. We don't want to go down the line of saying, well, if it's secure, I can live how I like. That only brings misery to the Christian. But the point Paul is making is this, that your standing before God is secure in Christ. Your standing before God as a justified Christian does not in any sense at any point depend upon what you do. The Christian will work. He will serve. He will obey God. Not out of a sense that if I do not do this, I will be lost. But rather out of the sense Christ has done everything for me and in love to Him, I will serve. That's the difference. But these men had brought in an error. In one sense, it's a very subtle error. It's a shifting of focus. Oh, Christ is still there. But He's not there as the all-sufficient Savior. He has been demoted and self has been elevated. And works have been brought up as necessary with faith to salvation. And that is the doctrine that these believers had embraced. Now that alarms the apostle. In chapter 4 in the verse 11, he speaks of his alarm. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Verse 19, my little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. It alarms him because this, though it seems a superficial thing, is such a radical departure from the truth that he fears for their very souls. You see, this shift of focus from Christ alone to Christ plus me, that is something that calls into question whether they were really saved at all. Now Paul recognizes, as we must recognize, that the true Christian can be, for a time, deceived and duped by false doctrine. There are, and were among these Galatian churches, true Christians that had embraced this philosophy. Paul recognizes that, and his arguments here are designed to bring them back to the truth. But he also recognized the very great reality that oftentimes the embracing of such error is an indication that there never was a genuine work of grace done in the heart. Those are two realities that we need to recognize. Yes, sadly, God's people can be deceived. But yet we also need to see that being deceived can, in certain instances, be an indication that there never was the knowledge of the truth. And Paul sets both realities before us here. He recognizes, for instance, in the verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. Now he doesn't say that to every person in the churches in Galatia. He's not making a blanket statement saying here, because you have all followed this particular philosophy, there's none of you saved. That's not what he's saying. Look at the word whosoever. Christ has become no effect unto you whosoever. The you is defined by defined by the word whosoever. Whosoever of you. There were some among this people. They had all, it seems, been deceived. But there were some among them that Paul recognizes were never saved because they were looking to their works to justify them. And he makes this statement. Whoever among the congregation that this particular statement fits, you need to sit up and listen. You've fallen from grace. You've abandoned grace. You've turned from Christ. You're seeking to be justified by works you never were saved. He doesn't say that about them all. He leaves it to the Holy Spirit to apply the word. Whosoever it applies to, he leaves it with the Lord to take the word and apply it to them. He doesn't know. He doesn't know the heart. He can't look at them and say, well, there's someone and they're engaging in good works and they're depending upon that to get them to heaven. Because he can't tell the difference on the outside between this person who's working their way to heaven and someone who's trusting Christ and doing those works out of love. They're doing essentially the same thing. He can't tell the difference, nor can any preacher. But a statement like verse 4 has to be made. Leave it to the Holy Spirit to apply that word to the heart. That whoever is depending in their works, will never get you to heaven. That's what Paul is saying here. This doctrine, false as it was, had, however, enchanted them and had been very persuasive. You'll see that word used in our text in the verse 8. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Go back to chapter 3 in the verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? They had been bewitched, enchanted. They had been mesmerized. They had been filled with a sense of wonder and awe at this kind of teaching. It's the same kind of thing that fills the heart of the ungodly, and sadly many of professing Christians as well. When they look at some of the great ceremonies of, say, the High Anglican Church or the Roman Catholic Church or the Greek Orthodox Church, where there's all these wonderful things and the robes and the incense and bells and silver and gold and all kinds of intricate mystical ceremonies. It's bewitching. It's bewitching. These Galatians had been bewitched by error. It fascinates. It fascinates. It is that which allures and draws the mind in. It was appealing. That's what made it so dangerous. It was appealing. It appealed to the flesh. This doctrine, the false doctrine, mixing works and faith in order to be saved, it appeals to the human heart. Appeals to the pride of man. I can do something to be saved. It appeals to his pride. Naturally, then, it will appeal to the sinner, the religious sinner, the good living sinner, the moral sinner. Likes the idea of a gospel that says, look to Jesus, but you can work too. Work your way to heaven. But that'll never take to heaven, that'll take to hell. Because unless it's Jesus alone, it's a lie. It's false doctrine. Sadly, this kind of error does appeal to the Christian at times too. It is especially appealing to the Christian whenever they take their eyes off Christ. Because if we have our eyes on Christ, then nothing is appealing but him. If we properly have our gaze fixed on the Savior, there's nothing else to appeal in the light of his glory and grace. But how appealing this error became to these churches, and it hindered them. Before we leave the point, there's something else that I'd like to mention as a word of warning. Even when these Christians had made progress, they still were hindered. Even though we may have made good progress already, though we may be, to use the language here, running well for God, though we may have advanced way beyond the starting line and the basics of Christianity, and we're going along for God and we're growing in grace, we can still be hindered. There is not a time at any point in the Christian life where we are not in jeopardy from this particular threat. For if error comes in, no matter what point in our Christian experience we get to, if error comes in, we will be hindered. They had run well. They had gone somewhere for God. They had done something for God. They had grown and progressed, but they had been stopped. Even at that advanced point, even though they were no longer just beginners, still had been stopped. It's a warning for us all then. Here is one of the devices of the devil, the introduction, subtle as it might be, the introduction of error. We are instructed with good reason in Hebrews 12:2 to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. To Jesus only. That's the only way to run the race. Take your eye off the Lord. Put it on yourself in any way. And you'll be stopped. But let me point out secondly the effect of this hindrance. The hindrance was false doctrine. But what effect did that bring into their life? Well, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? Previous rapid progress came to a screeching halt, and further progress was impossible. It stopped. They weren't going to run any more. They'd been hindered. That was the end of the running. He can't keep on running. For God, or to change the matter, you can't keep on growing in grace, or to use yet another metaphor that's in the chapter here, you can't bear fruit in the Spirit. You can't grow and prosper as a Christian and give way to error. Only the truth of the gospel promotes progress for God, growth in the Christian life. You can't look at yourself and depend upon your own efforts in any way and go forward for God. You can only go forward looking unto Jesus. Looking to Christ alone as the all-sufficient one, able to save, able to keep, able to energize by His Spirit. Looking to Jesus alone, not to my efforts in any way as the basis of any merit or favor with God. You'll only run well as you recognize that you must look to Jesus only. Is that where you're looking? Is that where you're looking? Or have you been hindered because you've gotten your eye off the Lord? More than this, they hadn't just been brought to a halt, they'd been driven back. Because that's the literal significance of the word hindered. You might even have an alternative translation given by the translators of the Authorized Version in the margin. Who did drive you back? That's the sense of the word here. Not just stopped, but driven back. You know, many of the Lord's people have the wrong idea that if they lose out with God, there's a line drawn in the path. And when they get back to the Lord and put things right again, that they start at that line again. That's not the way. When you stop going forward, you're beaten back. You got to start way back where again? No such thing, you know, as picking up the cross in the same place you left it down. You got to go back and start again. Who did drive you back? Here's the effect of false doctrine coming into the church. It stops. It drives them backwards. They had lost ground. But look at verse 10 and see that the introduction of this error, this hindrance, had greatly unsettled these believers. Here is something that I think that is very applicable to this day and age. The final part of verse 10, he that troubleth you. Then in verse 12, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. The effect of this false view, looking away from Christ and adding in our own efforts and looking to self, it had troubled them. Two different words are used in the original here, both powerful words. In verse 10, it's a word that has the idea of commotion or agitation. How many Christians today live in an agitated state? An agitated state, commotion of mind and of heart. Verse 12, a different word, as I've said, is used there, even a stronger term. It's a word that means to be unsettled, to cause uproar, to cause a riot. And it's even translated in a different context in the book of the Acts, where the apostles are described as men that have turned the world upside down. To turn something upside down. That's the idea of this word. The introduction of error subverts the hearers, Paul said to Timothy. It ruins their foundation. It turns them on their head. It turns the world upside down, bringing commotion, agitation, and all sorts of anxiety to the heart. The interesting thing is this. This dogma, false teaching, had appealed to their head. It bewitched them. It enchanted them. It seemed right. It seemed logical. They had been persuaded by it. But it destroyed their peace of heart. Destroyed their peace of heart. Many a Christian is deceived by false teaching. They embrace it with the mind, but it destroys their peace of heart, bringing only anxiety. Oh, the Christian who looks to himself and not to Christ alone will be plagued with anxiety, plagued with spiritual depression, because there's no more depressing sight than to think, I have to work my way to be acceptable with God. Oh, I'll never be lost. because Christ has secured my salvation, but here on earth I have to work my way to God's favor. That's the recipe for spiritual depression and anxiety and despondency and despair. It troubled these believers. Sadly, many of God's people embrace that trouble, welcome it with open arms. But what anxiety ensues? Is your heart troubled by such a thing today? You got your eye off the Lord. You're looking more at what I have to do and what I need to do and what I must do and how I must do it. And you're looking more at yourself than at Christ. The recipe for anxiety. The child of God, you know, has the instinct to press forward. That's the driving instinct of the new nature, to press forward toward the mark. When hindrance comes, what happens? You're stopped. We've all seen illustrations, especially in more recent years, where practices in zoos and animal sanctuaries or whatever has changed. We've seen those pictures of the poor bear rampaging around in the cage, driven mad by being confined to that small space. You know, many Christians live like that. Because within them is an inclination, a nature, the very essence of it is to press forward. And they have embraced something that has stopped them, that is caging them, that is holding them back. They're not looking to Christ alone and depending on Him for the grace that is needed to live and to work for Him. They're looking to themselves. And they're like that poor old bear in the cage, driven half mad, crazed in their souls, because they're not in their natural element, not pressing forward, and they've been hindered from that because they've got their eye off Christ, looking at themselves. It resulted in disobedience of the truth of the gospel. Verse 7, that ye should not obey the truth. They were no longer the servants of truth, no longer living in obedience to the gospel. Oh, those among them that were truly saved, yes, they had trusted Christ, yes, they were saved, but they were not living as the servants of Christ. They were living in disobedience. Practically, they were living denying the gospel they professed to believe, because they had taken their eye off Jesus alone as the one able to save, to keep, to energize them to obey Him. They'd got their eye off Him and were looking to themselves. And that's disobedience. That's wrong. In itself, it's sin. And it only can lead on to greater sin. Because once you deviate from the path, you get further and further away from the truth. That was the effect of this hindrance. That was the effect of welcoming this particular error that got their eye off Jesus only, and got their eye, in part, upon themselves. In conclusion, you'll see the apostle points out the origin of this persuasion that they gave way to. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. The origin of this teaching that hindered them, this teaching that troubled them, this teaching that got their eye off Jesus and in part unto themselves, where does that come from? Does it come from God? Is there any sense in which God's word promotes the idea of looking and depending upon ourselves in partnership with Christ? You'll not find that in the Bible. You'll not find that in the Bible. There are churches that preach it today. I would say that the greater part of evangelical churches today promote a version of this view. You've heard it from many popular preachers. Jesus can save you, but you have your part to do. It's not the truth. That's not the gospel. Paul says, look at how he puts it. Who did hinder you? What's he doing? He's calling upon them to examine the real identity of those who had set this doctrine in front of them, who had bewitched them with this error, who had hindered them in the race, who had brought turmoil and trouble to their heart. Who did it? It's very interesting that in the course of this epistle, Paul never names any of the men involved. He probably knew them by name. at least some of them. But it's not their identity he's primarily concerned with. It's who do they represent? Who do they speak for? And he gives us to understand that the who here is Satan himself. This persuasion does not come from God, he says in verse 8. It's not of God. Well, if it's not of God, where is it from? It's from the pit. Paul supplies the answer to the question, who hindered you? Oh, there was a human face. There were human individuals in view here. Yeah, but who were they working for? Whose work were they doing? They're doing the devil's work. It's very interesting just to observe how he puts it in the verse 8. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. What's he referring to there? He is referring to the voice of God. It's in the present tense. There is a reference back to the day God called them in salvation. But I believe that the sense of what he's saying here is perhaps best understood in the picture of the shepherd. He's standing and he's calling. And he's speaking. But you're not listening to his voice. You're listening to some other message. You're listening to a message that originates in hell. You're listening to a message that is of the devil that says, I can work to please God. That's not the voice of the Lord. Are you listening to the Savior's voice today? Are you listening to the one who's calling? He puts forth his own sheep. He goes before them. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. Following that voice today. You know where that voice will lead you if you follow it? It'll lead you to run well. It'll lead you to go well in the Master's footsteps, running with patience, looking to Jesus who has gone before. Embrace error. Get away from the truth. You're listening to another voice that sets up a roadblock in the path, that beats you back, brings misery to your heart. Don't listen to that other voice. Listen to the Savior. Look unto me, he says. Look unto me only. Get your eye on the Savior today. Look to him alone. That's the basis of the Christian life. If you're not saved, you'll never be justified by your works. Your works will take you to hell. Listen to the voice of the one that's calling. Come unto me and be easy. Let's bow together, please, in prayer.